All right, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We made our way into the second book of John's Gospel, or what theologians and scholars would label the second book of John's Gospel. The first book of John's Gospel is chapters 1 through 11, and it's called the Book of Signs because it contains all of the miracles that Jesus did, the signs that he performed during his earthly ministry. And John 12 closes out his public ministry and moves us forward to the final hours of his life. And so chapter 12 is about the beginning of Passion Week, just prior to Passion Week, where he rides in and begins on the triumphal entry and pulls himself away from the crowds, spends that remaining time with his disciples and eating the Last Supper, and that's what chapters 13 through 17 are about, before him being taken, arrested, betrayed, tried, and crucified, and rising again. And so that's where John's Gospel is headed. And so these final chapters here from chapter 12 through 21 that constitutes the final week of Jesus' life. And chapters 13 through 21 really take us all the way from his final evening there with the disciples all the way through his resurrection. And so the second half of John's Gospel really covers actually a small portion, chronologically speaking, of Jesus' life. And so that's where we turn the page tonight into chapter 12. And start off with, I like this illustration. Harry Ironside tells of an elderly man who had always wanted to be a preacher, but who had no gift for it. He was a successful businessman, and he was high up in his company, but he wanted to get involved in Christian work somehow. So he helped open up a small mission hall in a downtown area of one of the big cities. And after the office had closed for the weekend, he would roll up his trouser legs and shirt sleeves, take a bucket of water and a brush, and he would clean the chairs, and he would scrub the floors. No one in the company knew about his service. Besides, as is often the case when something is done well but quietly, no one even thought to ask who did the cleaning. One day, a couple of men from his company went over to the hall on a Saturday to get some songbooks, and they saw him scrubbing away. They threw up their hands and they said, "Oh, we never knew you were doing this. You shouldn't do it. We will scrub the floor, or at least we'll get someone else to do it." To that story, James Montgomery Boyce says this, that the old man objected, "No." And his response was, "Please let me do it. I want to do it for Jesus' sake." And he says, that's exactly it, for Jesus' sake. It's not so much what is done that's important, though there are specific things that need to be done. It is rather that it be done for Jesus, and that it be done by those whose hearts are fully surrendered to him. That's what this first section of chapter 12 is about here, with Mary and Martha, these two sisters whom we just dealt with in chapter 11 with the raising of their brother Lazarus. They come back into the picture again. They throw a dinner for Jesus at someone else's house. And it's there that both Mary and Martha perform acts of worship in their own respective ways to Jesus. And we're going to learn three things about what true worship looks like in Scripture, how it's described. But as we do, before we do that, let's read these 11 verses here in chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. We'll pray and we'll get into it. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then says one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, 'Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, 'Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always.' Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we just ask for your help tonight. And Father, I pray that in this hour, as we seek to study your word, as we seek to understand it, and as we seek to learn from it and apply it to our lives, Lord, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would be our helper during this time, and that, Father, we might learn what it is to truly worship you, and that we would surrender in this time our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts in obedience to you, to receive from you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three ways people worship that can be drawn out of this text tonight. First one that you'll find on your outline is that we worship with loving service. Loving service. So it says Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And it says there that they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat, or the word there is actually reclined, at the table with him. What we find here is that after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the response of the many people that saw it and their amazement and their belief, and then they're running back and telling the religious leaders all that had happened, just fueled this desire that the religious leaders had to put Jesus to death. But Lazarus was one that they wanted to put to death as well, because he was living proof of who Jesus was and of Christ's greatest of miracles. It was undeniable. Everybody had seen Lazarus dead. They had been there with his family, grieved with them for up to 4 days, right? And then he walked or hopped out of the tomb. They all physically, visibly witnessed this miracle. And so Lazarus stood in the way of them discrediting Jesus in any way. Jesus had raised a man, undeniably, from the dead. He had gone away into the wilderness. He had spent time in the village of Ephraim, which scholars debate about where it was. Some believe it's this location. It's about 12 miles to the north of Jerusalem and the area where Bethany was there in Judea. Luke 17 records that during that interim time period, after that visit to Jerusalem and the area, that in Luke 17 through 19, that he made a trip through Samaria and Galilee before returning to Judea and Bethany for this final time. And so he arrives here for this supper 6 days before Passover. He possibly could have arrived sometime before then, but it's likely that he arrives on the day. 6 days before Passover would have marked him arriving either Friday evening or the Saturday the week before Passover. And so the Passover would be on the 15th Nisan, that Friday. Most believe in 30 AD is the kind of consensus date, even though there really isn't a consensus. It's the majority traditional date that's taken. And so most people believe that he came in either late Friday evening or on that Saturday. Bethany, we've mentioned before, is the town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, and it was probably the place where Jesus would have stayed with his disciples when they visited the region of Judea and went to feasts and things like that to celebrate in Jerusalem, because it was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And we're told there that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who's included here, they threw a supper for Jesus. They threw a dinner party for Jesus. What's amazing about that is that it comes on the heels of a detail in John 11:57 that tells us that the Pharisees had ordered anyone who knew Jesus' whereabouts to turn him in. Instead of him being turned in by this group as a criminal, they're throwing him a party. And so this wasn't something that was hidden or done in a corner. It was just outside of Jerusalem and Bethany, and they decided to throw him a supper despite everything that's surrounding by way of threatening. And it says here that Lazarus, the one who had been raised from the dead, was reclining or sitting at the table with them. We're going to deal with this again when we get to the Last Supper and John 13 and all that, so we won't spend too much time on it. But this idea of sitting or reclining here is the posture that the Jewish people would eat at such a gathering. And so they didn't eat sitting at a table upright like we do, with backs on the chairs and all that. They would actually have typically, if it was a formal party like this or dinner, they would have a U-shaped series of tables in the shape of a U on the ground. And these tables would probably be about that high off the ground. And they would have pillows laid around those tables. And the way they would eat and sit together at the meal or recline is they would lean on their left elbow on those pillows with their feet away from the table. And then they would use their right hands to eat. And so that's the situation, the scene that's going on here. They're having one of those dinners. And it says, it points out, John kind of makes an obvious point here, but it's by way of emphasis, that Lazarus was one of them that reclined with him. It means that there was probably somewhat of a decent crowd there, or at least around the home. Because it's unlikely that Lazarus went anywhere without people staring at him or wanting to follow him around. I mean, here's a guy who had hopped out of a grave after 4 days in a very, very public way. The other Gospels, Matthew 26:6 and Mark 14:3, tell us that the house they're eating at is the house of a guy named Simon who's identified as a leper. And it's likely that Simon was a former leper whom Jesus had probably healed. The reason being is because all of them would have been made ceremonially unclean just before Passover if they went and ate in the house of an actual leper. And so Simon had been cleansed of his leprosy and all of those things, and he is the one who hosted. We don't know why. That's just the situation that the other Gospels present to us. It seems obvious, but Simon couldn't have been a leper, or none of them, or still been a leper, none of them would have been there for two reasons. One, being unclean, but then there's the risk of contracting the disease, which was the whole idea behind separating a leper off from everybody. And then John includes the detail, and he says, and Martha served. And you have to keep in mind two things when John gives details. One, he gives details with a theological purpose, okay? Everything he writes is not just to provide a historical account, but to make a theological or an evangelistic point to us, okay? Something to drive home an important detail about who Jesus is and what's the significance about what's take place. The second thing we have to keep in mind when John writes is he wrote the last of the four Gospels and wrote much later than the other three Gospels, okay? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written much earlier than John. And the point of that is this, is that John writes filling in gaps of certain details that either were left out of those Gospels, or he's emphasizing things that are in the other Gospels to drive home his point. And so when there's details missing from John or included in John, there's a reason for that. It's the things that are left out are taken for granted that everybody who's reading John has already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so when he leaves out the detail about Simon, that's why. But here he specifically highlights that Martha is the one serving. And the significance of that is if you go over to Luke's Gospel in Luke 10, we've looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, to talk about the difference in the nature of the two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha was the one there when Jesus is first mentioned as being with this family. In Luke 10:38, it says, "It came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha, cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." And Jesus' response to Martha there is, "Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." We're often hard on Martha because she's the one busily running around and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And sometimes that's taken to put at odds devotion to Jesus and service to Jesus, and saying that devotion to Jesus is more important. And while devotion to Jesus is more important, because without devotion to Jesus, we can't have true service to Jesus, it does not disregard true service to Jesus as something that is equally good or important. What Martha is being corrected on here, not necessarily criticized, but corrected by Jesus on here, is the attitude with which she serves and how her attitude in serving should match the attitude of her sister in sitting. The point of both sisters is that they needed devotion to Jesus in order to do what they did. That was the more important thing. That was the good part. And so Martha could be as busy as she wanted to be, but if it wasn't done from a true heart of devotion to Jesus, it wasn't really amounting to anything as by way of worship to Him. So Martha, in the like fashion, just like she's the first one to approach Jesus in John 11 when He shows up, and then has to go get her sister Mary, who's sitting at home, to bring her to Jesus, and all of that, Martha is carrying about her normal business here. She's the busy one running around and serving Jesus. But this time, there's no rebuke for her business, none of those things. She is serving Jesus, and so she's obviously learned the lesson that she needed to learn from Luke 10. She's not worried about how busy Mary is, what Mary's doing. When Mary brings the ointment out and anoints Jesus' feet and does all of those things, she doesn't rebuke Mary. She's not with the other disciples, or at least as far as we know, in trying to say that the stuff ought to have been taken and sold and given to the poor. She simply goes about her business of serving and devotion to the Lord. I like the way Kent Hughes frames it. He says, circumstances had not changed, but Martha had. She had not mistaken what the Lord had said on the earlier occasion. She did not say she was supposed to become a Mary. He did not say she was supposed to become a Mary. That is good, because if she had, they probably all would have starved at the meal. She understood that Jesus' insistence that Mary had chosen the good portion did not mean that serving in the kitchen and at the table was bad. She understood that Jesus was saying that her hurried, depressed, unhappy attitude was separating her from Him. She knew that service can be worship if it is done with the right attitude. There is a type of busyness in the Christian life that is a selfish type of busyness. If our motivation is just to stay busy for busyness' sake, if it's to scratch some itch we have for activity or being involved in something, or if it's to draw attention to ourselves for our hard work, we're just exercising selfishness in a pious form. But if our busyness is truly about our devotion to Christ, it is an act of worship. And so two people can be busily about the exact same task, and one be an act of worship and the other not. It's about where the heart is at in relation to Christ, where the motivation comes from. It doesn't matter what everybody else observes and thinks about it. It only matters what's true in that moment, in that person's heart before God. Paul says this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The most basic act of worship in the Christian life is to surrender our bodies to be used for God's glory. That means our bodies are to be used up for His sake. There's many great men and women of the faith who suffered immeasurable physical consequences for their service to Jesus, whether it was lost sleep, whether it was hard labor, whatever it was, or suffering at the hands of persecution, because their bodies were surrendered as living sacrifices to Christ. That's not only talking about living holy lives, it is talking about surrendering ourselves in service. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor, your work, is not in vain in the Lord. The Bible tells us that this doesn't just touch in specific service that people would designate for Jesus Christ, but this actually touches every area of our lives, every human relationship, even in what we would apply today in our workplace. In Ephesians 6, 5 and 7 through 7, it says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. There are countless people that have wanted to do specific Christian service, but have never been content doing service to Jesus where God had them at the moment, which would be in their workplace or wherever. that does not automatically change when you enter into Christian service. In fact, until that is put in order, we wouldn't do the Lord any favors by getting involved in His work. God has ordained, actually, according to Ephesians 5 and 6 there, that being filled with the Spirit, which we're commanded to do, is not so much about a feeling that we get or getting worked up into a frenzy to do something. Being filled with the Spirit is very much about a self-controlled life that manifests itself in how we relate to our families, both between husbands and wives, and then with fathers and mothers and their children, and then how we relate to those in the way we would apply it in our workplaces. And so our service to Jesus Christ always begins in those two places, and it can never skip over those things into the house of God. And so that's what we see with Martha here, that her service is carried out in that way. Catherine Booth, the wife of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, had a very known public ministry, but her son wrote this in her biography. He says, "She began her public ministry when I, her oldest child, was 5 years old. But her home was never neglected for what some would call," and he says, I doubt whether she would have so described it, "the large sphere. Both alike had been opened up to her by God. She saw His purposes in both, in the humble duties of the kitchen table, her hands busy with the food, or in the nursery when the children were going to bed, or at the bedside of a sick child. She was working for God's glory." What he says there is that her ministry and her home life were identical. They were both carried out in a specific way in service to God. Everything we do can and should be an act of worship to God, because how we go about every aspect of our lives either affirms God's worth in our lives or it doesn't. And so everything that we do should be worship. Worship is about obedience. It's about giving God what He asks of us from a pure heart of devotion. And when we say that, we inevitably recognize that we fall short of that. With everything that we do, we fall short of that perfect standard of a pure heart of devotion, hardworking in service to God. We're going to always fall short of that, but the Bible tells us to continually strive for that. That is the goal. Jesus modeled that for us. In Matthew 20, 28, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give His life a ransom for many." He said, "The one that's greatest among you will be your servant." He's going to say in John 12, 26, when he talks about His coming death, he says, "If any man wants to serve me, if any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." The context there is somebody who's totally surrendered to Him, willing to follow Him all the way to death, because that's what he's talking about, going and dying on the cross. So the focus of the passage is going to be on Mary's actions going forward. But we can't skip over these first two verses that lay out Martha's actions and what are demonstrated by Martha going about her business in duty to Jesus. I like what Ray Stedman says. He says, "Service is legitimate worship. There is no more quintessentially Christian way to live than to do everything we do as unto the Lord. Whether you work in a church, in an office, in a field, in the military, in a manhole, or in the home, as a stay-at-home mom, you can do everything you do as unto the Lord. And that is true worship. Nothing transforms work into worship like doing it as if you were doing it for Jesus." And so the first way we worship is with loving service. Second way we worship that we find in this passage is with living sacrifice. So we're told in verse 3, that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and she took it and she anointed the feet of Jesus and she wiped His feet with her hair. And it says the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then we find that Judas speaks up and says it should have been sold for the poor. He's rebuked and corrected, and Jesus actually gives us, in John's gospel, a theological purpose for her anointing him with the oil. But Mary's the one that's mentioned here. Between the two sisters, she's the one that's always more engaged in a more emotional, reflective, devotional type dedication to Jesus. And so she takes this pound of ointment of spikenard. It says in the text, very costly. A pound was a Roman standard of measurement from the time that most believe equated to about 12 ounces. 12 ounces, so about 3/4 of a pound by our pound that we use. And so ointment comes from the Greek word muron, which comes from the same root word we have for the word myrrh, that described a perfume or strong odor that was used to cover up smells like those of a decaying body. And so myrrh kind of became synonymous with like burial and the preparation of a body. It also had some medicinal purposes and all that, but that's kind of its purpose. And so the word ointment here is used to describe kind of anything that would fall into that category of a masking fragrance. And so that's what the general word ointment means. Spikenard gives us the specific type of ointment that was used. It was the Greek word nardos, which was an oil that was extracted from the root of a spikenard plant. It's also called nardon, muskroot, and I don't know how to pronounce that other word, so you can look up the genus and all that online. But it was found in the mountains of northern India, and so it was used as a perfume or medicine. And so they would take, it was very costly. First, to find it, you had to go a great distance to India to get it, and it was really only found in that specific region during that time. And then to extract it was a very strenuous process. The point of all that is that this was something that was very, very valuable. John uses the words very costly, very expensive. This was probably, since it was worth the other places tell us, 300 denarii, that's almost a year's wages for the average person. This was probably some form or part, large part, of Mary's inheritance that she had received from her family. This wasn't something to be used frivolously. It was something to be used very sparingly, if at all. It was something to be kept locked up in a vault somewhere, even though they didn't necessarily have that type of thing back then. That was the idea behind this. This was something that was very, very, very valuable. Also, we find in the other Gospels that it was contained in an alabaster box or an alabaster container, which would have added to the value. And 12 ounces would have been a good amount of material. Seemed to be a further indication that this was the wealthy family. We find in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26, both places, verse 4 and 5 in Mark's Gospel, it says, "There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence or 300 denarii and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her." But the point of Mary bringing this thing, this costly thing, there's a theological one that John will get to, that Jesus will get to in John's Gospel. But before that, it goes back to this passage in the Old Testament where David was confronted by Arana the Jebusite, who was an owner of a threshing floor at Mount Moriah. And David's speaking to Arana and he says, "Nay, but I will surely buy this at a price from you. Neither will I offer a burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David's point there is the same point that Mary is making with the thing that she chose to do, is that she wasn't going to do something for Jesus that was of little to no value to her. This isn't her giving up something spare that she had. This is her essentially pouring out her inheritance in worth to him. Mark 14:3 and Matthew 26:7 both tell us that this alabaster container that it was in, that she actually broke it. She busted it open. Her point of doing that was that she planned on emptying the entire amount, using the whole container for Jesus. And it tells us that she anointed his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. There's a similar incident recorded in Luke's Gospel in Luke 7. And it's about a sinner, probably a harlot, who comes to Jesus while he ate in a Pharisee's home. And she takes an alabaster box of ointment there, a similar thing, and says there that she wiped his feet with her hair. But hers was different. She cried, perhaps uncontrollably, and would have had made a mess of his feet. They would have had dust on them from not being washed. Because when she walked into the room, that Pharisee had not given Jesus water to wash his feet in. And so she, in a panic, takes her hair there in that account and actually wipes Jesus' feet and washes them with her tears, that combination. Simon the Pharisee there did not understand this because he did not see himself as a sinner. And it's likely that Mary possibly witnessed that event or at least heard about it when she acts here and wants to do a similar action for Jesus. Most believe that the account in Luke 7 and the accounts in Matthew and Mark here in John are not the same. Luke's is different. For one, the woman there is mentioned as a harlot. For two, it's mentioned as being in a Pharisee's home, not the home of a former leper. And so there's some distinct differences, plus in the actions with the tears and those types of things, the mentioning of the washing of feet, all of that. But the point is that Mary would have heard about that former incident and saw that as an act of worship to Christ, and she followed in that woman's footsteps. Because in Matthew and Mark and John's gospel, this would have occurred after the time of that one that's recorded in Luke 7. Mark 14 and Matthew 26 tell us that she actually takes this ointment and pours it on Jesus' head. But here, the focus is on the feet. The point being, what actually happened was she probably took the ointment and covered his whole body in it, that she anointed him from head to foot with the ointment while he lay reclined on his side there at the table. And so she started at his head, poured it down, and then finished at his feet. And it says she took, as the lady had done prior to, and wiped his feet with her hair. This is reinforced by Jesus' words in Matthew 26:12 when he says, "For in that she's poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Not just my feet, not just my head, he says my body. It was his body. It was a picture, we're going to find out, of her anointing Jesus' body and preparing it for burial. Whether she understood that or not, from her perspective, at a minimum, it was an act of worship ascribing her worth to Jesus. But John includes it for a purpose. He has a theological one. It's because it serves in John 12 to move us forward to the remainder of the gospel, which is all about him going and dying on the cross. Everything in John's gospel is pointing to that end and his eventual resurrection. The Jews regarded the washing of someone's feet to be a very lowly and degrading task. In a wealthy home, it was reserved for usually the lowest level of slaves or servants. And in the time, feet were the mode of travel for most people. And they walked around in a dusty, dirty environment with open sandal type shoes, and so their feet would get incredibly dirty. When you're at a dinner where you're reclining at a table where your feet, while away from the table, are still at eye level, washing feet to do something like that was a very formal, important part of the dinner. At a dinner like this one where all of the guests would be reclining, it was important to have those clean. And so she takes upon herself, at least in part, this role of even dealing with Jesus' feet. Another aspect of this would be that it would have been extremely offensive for Mary, a Jewish woman in that time, to let down her hair, to uncover her hair and loose it to perform this task. In that time, Jewish women covered their heads in the presence of others always, and they certainly never let down their hair in public. It was a sign, it was a very disrespectful sign. It would have been considered indecent and immoral by everybody watching. It wasn't in and of itself. There's no command about that in the Old Testament or anything like that. It is simply a cultural custom that was adopted over time. For her to do this, it showed that she removed all type of restraint in ascribing worth to Christ. It doesn't seem that Mary was concerned about the shame she would face as a result of these things. In the eyes of everyone, she had wasted a fortune, she had washed someone's feet, and she had let down her hair. These three cultural perceptions were outrageous to everybody who watched it. But her love for Christ outweighed her care for the financial and social repercussions. Tells us here that further indication that she probably poured the whole thing out on his body is that it says the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. I think John includes that detail for a theological purpose. I think John's purpose in including that is to describe something that permeated the room, to describe something that showed the greatness or the extent of her actions, that it touched everyone in the room. It would impact everybody there. In fact, Jesus talks about this event and says wherever the gospel is preached, that this woman's action is to be mentioned about me. It describes the scope of its impact. Hers was an act of worship that served to point forward to his coming death. It showed the worth of the one who was going to be put on the cross. So not only did it prepare his body for burial or point forward to his coming death, but it actually showed the worth of the one who was going to die and be put on the cross. That all of these things were worthless in the presence of Jesus. And so Matthew 26 tells us when Jesus understood it, he said to them, meaning when he heard the people criticizing her, he says, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has wrought, she's done a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." Jesus says, wherever it's told about me and what I came to do, he says, I want this story about what this woman has done for me to be told. The other Gospels mention, Matthew and Mark, mention that the disciples all criticize her. The general consensus is that the crowd looking on at what's taking place is all critical of Mary. But John singles out Judas. He singles out one guy. The reason is because everybody else's motivation is just practical, pragmatic, right? This was worth a lot of money. It could have done a lot of good in other ways. Judas, as John points out, has a hidden motive. John's also preparing us for John 13, where Jesus is going to identify to John the apostle, his betrayer, while they're eating at the Last Supper. And so Judas is the one that's singled out here as the guilty party. John tells us that his criticism is because he, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And it says he had the bag. That means he kept the money for the group. He was the treasurer, which arguably could indicate he was the most trusted guy among the group. They entrusted their belongings on their money to him. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about Judas here. He says, Judas had been cultivating a double life for months, or quite possibly years. Truth, like a sharp blade, divides whatever stands before it, separating even soul from spirit to reveal the heart of a man. In the case of Judas, it created a gaping chasm between his public persona and his private self. His charming religious facade kept a seething resentment carefully hidden from anyone he hoped to impress. What Chuck Swindoll identifies there is what John is identifying here. Is he saying Judas, this eventual betrayer, as he's already been identified in John 6, when Jesus said, one of you is the devil, or is a devil. What Chuck Swindoll identifies there is that Judas went through all of the motions. He participated in all of the activities with the rest of the disciples. He was there present when they had the preparation and everything for the Last Supper. He was present when Jesus went around and washed the disciples' feet, saw and experienced most, if not all, of the miracles of Jesus, just like the other disciples did. And yet Judas, the entire time, faked publicly with a facade who he was privately. The most dangerous thing we can have in our Christian lives is a gap between what we show to other people and who we really are when nobody else is watching. That's what happened to Judas. And over time, that sensitivity that we might feel in that tension between the two at first becomes less and less felt. And it's what the Bible describes a hardening or the deceitfulness of sin, any of those things. That's what happened to Judas, is that he played the part for a little while trying to figure things out until eventually he drifted off into this cold separation between who he pretended to be before the rest of the disciples and who he actually was. He never actually became a believer. We often think that evil is easy to recognize, that evil always wears the black hat and twists its mustache while leering and laughing wickedly. But the truth is that the worst and most anti-Christian evil is deceptive to the core, and it's hard to recognize. It comes disguised in the false trappings of devotion and good intentions. Their words and actions are subtle and soothing and beguiling. The description of evil people applies, no doubt, to Judas, as it does to many outwardly religious people in our own day. It is a sobering statement to reflect upon, not for the purpose of ferreting out the evil people in our own midst, but for the purpose of self-examination. You and I would do well to ask ourselves, why do I attend church? Why am I involved in Christian activities? Am I a Christian so that I can worship the Lord in service, giving, and fellowship? And am I making a pretense of following the Lord only for the sake of what I can get out of it? Am I a disciple or a Judas? There's words of Ray Stedman. Further, in his writing, People and the Lie, Scott Peck says this: since the primary motive of the evil is disguise, one of the places evil people are most likely to be found is within the church. What better way to conceal one's evil from oneself as well as from others than to be a place of service or some other highly visible form of Christian within our culture? I do not mean to imply that the evil are anything other than a small minority among the religious, or that the religious motives of most people are in any way spurious. I mean only that evil people tend to gravitate toward piety for the disguise and concealment it can offer them. Those are some sobering words from three great men about Judas and about the danger that many people face when it comes to religion. That religion can move to become a mask for who we really are. And the moment it becomes a cover for any type of sin or shortcoming in our life, it has ceased to be what God intended it to be. When he's rebuked here, his motives are made clear by John. Jesus doesn't publicly say, Judas, you're doing this because you're stealing money. No, it's amazing that Jesus never confronts Judas about any of this stuff. He knew the whole time what Judas was doing. And it goes on for 3 years, right, in their public ministry. He allows it to go on. And Judas thinks, as a result, that he gets by with this time and time again. John identifies this looking back. The disciples weren't even aware. In fact, they were in with Judas. It's likely that Judas is the first one to speak up, and the other disciples jumped in and said, yeah, we could use this for a lot of other better stuff, right? And they had no idea until later that Judas was actually a thief. It seems that Judas's expectations about Jesus were just wrong. His motivations for following Jesus, he actually thought Jesus was a Messiah and a king, but a different kind of Messiah and king. He thought that by throwing his lot in with Jesus and by doing and going through the motions of all these other things would somehow lead to him having a prominent place in a political kingdom on earth. That's what Judas thought. His motives, while in some ways similar to the disciples, because they all kind of thought that, the difference being is that was the reason Judas was following. The disciples were actually devoted to Jesus. Their understanding of everything was just misplaced. And so there would be the difference between Judas and the rest of them. And so Jesus' response is the same to Judas as it was in the other Gospels. Let her alone. Against the day of my burial hath she kept this. The first step in preparing a body for burial was to take it, wash it with clean water, and to anoint it with oils and fragrances. That was the first step in taking a body Somebody just died. You took it, you cleansed it with water, and then you started anointing it with these fragrances. And then as they wrapped the body, they would put these spices and weightier things in the wrappings. And so what she does is actually somewhat of a first step in the burial of a body. And so it was actually a very vivid visual thing that communicated, that was done to somebody who had just died, and it communicated that Jesus was actually coming for the purpose of God. It's important to note here that Mary's actions are not a model for us of worshiping God on our own terms. If we're not careful, we apply this passage in the sense of, well, I can just do any devoted thing for Jesus, and it's acceptable and it's okay. And oftentimes that leads to silly, wrong, or even sinful things that may be done with the right motives, but just totally misdirected. That's not what this is talking about here. Our service to God does not merely consist in good works or good works from wrong motives, but rather in true sacrificial service ultimately to Him and for Him. In other words, our good works and our service to others must be done from the motivation of love for Him, gratefulness for what He has done, and in accordance with His will, His word, and His purposes in the world. Like what John MacArthur says, he says, the Lord was not disparaging the giving of charity to the poor, but rather He was challenging the disciples to keep their priorities straight here. Judas stood at a fork in the road. He had the option of surrendering his hypocrisy and false motives to the Lord at any time. He could have come clean to the disciples. He could have come to Jesus and said, Lord, I've been doing this. And there's no doubt there would have been true repentance from that and forgiveness. But Judas, as a part of God's plan, persisted in his unbelief and rebellion. The sad thing is that there's a lot of people who come to that same fork in the road. They come to that same fork in the road where it comes to openness and honesty and hypocrisy. And it's so easy to just continue with the flow and never actually come to faith in Christ. John MacArthur says, though some have tried to attribute noble motives to Judas by arguing that he was a misguided patriot, by trying to prod Christ into ushering in His kingdom, by saying that the New Testament portrays him as nothing but a greedy thief and a murderous traitor, even a devil, Judas is the greatest example of missed opportunity in history. He lived day in and day out with Jesus Christ, God incarnate, for 3 years. Yet in the end, Judas rejected Him, betrayed Him, and was overcome by guilt, but not genuine repentance. He committed suicide, and the Bible says in Acts 1:25 that he went to his own place. And John 17:12 tells us that that is hell in its most potent form. Last way we worship from this, and we'll be very brief with this last section, is that we worship with lowly submission. So verse 8 actually ends the dinner and prepares us for what's about to come with the triumphal entry. It says, many people of the Jews therefore knew that He was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom He'd raised from the dead. And so as Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem, as all of this is transpiring, it says there's a lot of people who come and they want to see Jesus, but they don't just want to see Jesus, they want to see Lazarus, who's this living proof of who Jesus was and of this great miracle. But the chief priests, that's the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees portion of the Sanhedrin, that they had consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They had to get rid of both of them. Because even if they could get rid of Jesus, here stood living proof of who that guy that they had gotten rid of was. So they had to get rid of both of them. It says, because many of the Jews, for reason of them, went away and believed on Jesus. And what it shows is it shows the hollow superficiality of some of the masses, because these are going to be the people, next week we'll see at the triumphal entry, these are going to be people shouting, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. They embrace Him as their Messiah, and they get the palm branches and all these things as they recite portions of the Hallel from Psalm 118 and all of those things. And it's just this glorious, glorious moment. And then by the end of the week, just a few days later, they're all chanting, crucify Him. And so they go from marveling at this spectacle of raising Lazarus from the dead, superficially praising Him when He rides in on a donkey, and miss the whole significance of the donkey from the Old Testament, and to the point where they turn on him and crucify him. And so in just a week's time, the entire superficial faith of most of this group is actually overturned. And so John's highlighting two things here. He's highlighting that, and he's highlighting the hardness of the religious leaders. And what's missing from both groups of people is submission to Christ and who he is. What's missing from both groups is lowly submission. They don't mind being amazed or entertained. What they mind is obeying him and embracing him for who he is and what he actually tells them he's come to do. The turning point in John's gospel is in John 12. He looks at the multitude and he essentially tells them, except a grain of wheat die, it cannot bring forth fruit. And his point is, unless I die, I'm not fulfilling my purpose for you and ultimately to the Father. And it's at that point that they're confused and they walk away and want nothing to do with them. It's amazing to think here. You see it verses 10 and 11. That they wanted to put Lazarus to death. I like what Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, says. He says it's interesting to reflect on that Caiaphas had said, it's expedient for you that one man die for the people. That's what he had said in John 11, 50. But one was not enough. Now it had to be two. Thus, he says, does evil grow. So at every point, this fork in the road that we talked about with Judas, we either submit to the truth we have or we're hardened to the truth that we have. There is no indifferent, apathetic response. We either embrace Christ and his will or we're given over more to our own way. Evil inevitably grows. Jesus said it this way, he that's not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We're told to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, knowing that he will lift us up. We'll go forward next week and we'll look at the triumphal entry. Megan, if you'll get the camera, take a moment and I'll be glad to take any prayer requests we have before we pray and dismiss for tonight.